I have the great privilege and honor of preaching every Lord's Day to a very biblically literate church. And not all pastors have that blessing, friends. A congregation that truly esteems the Word of God and the God of the Word. So help me then answer this trick question, knowing that you know God's Word so well. Should Christians repeat the following maxim? I'm sure we've all heard it before, and some of us have said it before. And as we think biblically about future things, as we think biblically about this present life and our experience, I want us to consider whether or not we should continue to say this one to another. Should Christians repeat the following proverb? I don't know what the future holds, but I know the one who holds the future. Now, the accuracy of this statement really depends on what you mean by, I don't know what the future holds. Now, when we study the Bible, one of the most important things in order to ensure an accurate interpretation is that we come to understand the context wherein we seek to come away with what was the author's original intent. What did they mean by what they said? So, whether or not it is appropriate for a Christian to say, no, I don't know what the future holds, but I know the one who holds the future, it really depends on what they mean by that first part of the statement. Because I know that many Christians, when they say that, what they are trying to communicate is that, you know, life is fragile. Life is precious. And from our vantage point, life is uncertain. I don't know. I'm well now as well as I know, but a year from now, some of you have some illness and you don't know. Is it going to digress or will there be a cure? Will you recover? Some of you in your jobs right now, things are stable, good enough, but you don't know 5 years from now or next week whether or not you're going to be laid off or whether or not you're going to get a promotion. Some of you college-age students or high school students, you know, you would like to go to such and such a university. Someone says, where are you going to go to college? You say, well, I don't know. Depends if this school accepts me and I'm able to enroll there. I don't know whether or not, you know, 5 years from now I'm going to be married or widowed. I don't know if I'm going to have another two or three more children in the years to come. But generally when people are saying this, what they're communicating is that though there is much that lies ahead of which they don't know, they're not panicking over this. They're not freaking out because their confidence ultimately rests in God. And we actually believe what Americans have placed on our currency, that it is in God that we trust. And we trust Him because God is good. And we know that God cares for us. And more than that, we know that God is all-powerful. And more than that, we know that God is sovereign, that God is in control of all things. With that being said, well-taught churches do know an awful lot about what lies ahead. So if you simply mean by that, there's certain things that I don't know, but I'm not freaking out, I'm not panicking, because I'm resting in Him, praise God, that is true. But make sure that somebody doesn't go away with the misunderstanding that you're living life completely in the dark as you look out into the future. I mean, how many months now have we been studying the book of Revelation? And from chapters 6 all the way through chapter 22, basically what you have is a series of visions, a series of prophecies, and a series of promises related to the future. We do know beloved, that a terrible tribulation period will precede the future earthly kingdom of Christ. We know that things are actually bound to get worse before the Lord makes all things new. Ultimately, we know that the light shall overcome the darkness and that the gates of hell will not prevail against the Lord's people. And we could go on and on and on. Let me take this a few steps further. Everything about the future that is necessary to live a victorious Christian life has been revealed in the prophetic word of God. We lack nothing as it relates to what we need to know and believe about what the world refers to as the uncertain days ahead. Scripture says that this book of books is the prophetic word made more sure. So, because everything we need for this present life and everything that we need to know about what lies ahead is contained here in the Bible, naturally, Christians say one to another, and preachers say to the flock at large, we need to look to the book. Look to the book. And this seems so basic, and this maybe is something that we say is so elementary that it doesn't even need to be said until we look around us. Tragically, many pulpits today avoid any substantial instruction related to the end times. All the series of sermons that are given in churches like this, and as you go through their archives of past messages and past series of sermons, you'll notice that there seems to be this great omission. What is absent in so many churches today is any serious theological and biblical teaching related to prophecy, specifically to prophecies that have yet to have been fulfilled. And we say, well, why do these often megachurches disregard such a portion of Scripture that makes up such a large percentage of the Holy Word of God? And I fear the reason why this is so is because nominal Christians are consumed with temporal things. They don't want to hear about heaven because they're just living it up in the world today. Dave Syme told me this past week that at the workplace, he has been on the job having an opportunity to talk with some coworkers. And what's been on his mind and what's been in his heart has been much of what has been taught Sunday morning. And of course, what we've been thinking about for some time now is future things, eschatology, doctrine related to the latter days. And so eternity's on the brain. And so he's telling his friend about what God says about the future. And he told me recently that his friend finally said, this coworker, he said, enough's enough. I don't want to hear one more word about eternity. Well, we would expect that kind of reaction from a lost soul, but isn't it sad that a professing Christian could view prophecies related to the end times and future things as being boring or irrelevant? You see, we need to be reminded often of what God's word says to us as believers, such as in Colossians chapter 3, that we are to be setting our mind on things above and not being consumed with the things below. And some people will say, well, you know, one of the reasons why I'm not interested in, you know, a prolonged in-depth series on future things, prophetic scripture, is because I just, as a Christian, am trying to make it through the end of the day. You know, I don't want to get lost with my head in the clouds, you know, and basically come to a point where I'm doing, you know, no spiritual good because I'm only ever thinking about heaven and about these promises that are found in God's word. But friends, that kind of thinking is commonplace, but it doesn't make it any less foolish. You see, foolishly, what people don't understand is that future expectation shapes present behavior. And I actually got that from Terry Urban. It's a summary statement that really fits well with the point that has been made over and over again as we have made our way to the tail end of the final book of the Bible and the final prophecy that spends so much time directing our attention on things above, on things that are going to happen in the future. And one of the reasons why God gives to us so many passages and so many prophecies and so many promises related to the future is because future expectations shape present behavior. In other words, it is by looking above and looking beyond that God will take the truth of that word and help us to live the kind of Christian life that he calls us to live in the New Testament scriptures. And so with that, by way of introduction, I would invite you to turn with me to Revelation 21. This morning, I want us to consider verses 5 through 8 one final time. In this text, God wants us to know seven related things about the future. Seven related things about the future. And the first message from God, for those of you who are genuine Christians, is that no matter what is happening or is not happening in your life today, you should not be discouraged, but you should be encouraged. You should not give up. You should not give in. Why? Number one, because for true believers, the very best is yet to come. The very best is yet to come. Where am I getting that promise from? Notice the text of Scripture before us in Revelation 21, verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making everything new." Your world may seem like it's falling apart, but God one day will put it all together, and the best life that any saint will ever experience will not be experienced in full until this day comes. But don't be so overcome with discouragement that you're tempted to slow down in your passion for the Lord, for the things of the Lord, and be reminded and remind yourself regularly that God promises in his word that the very best is yet to come. The second thing God wants us to know about the future is that you can take these promises to the bank. That everything that God has said about heaven, as grand and as glorious and as comforting and as encouraging as these words are, that you can be absolutely certain that this will be your experience because these heavenly promises are divine guarantees. God stamps his name upon every one of these prophecies made here. So God takes the mic, so to speak, and he goes on to say at the end of verse 5, "And he said, 'Write, preserve this prophecy, protect these promises by writing them down, for these words are what?'" This isn't pie in the sky, me oh my. This is not wishing on a, you know, twinkle, twinkle little star. This is God, and his name is attached, and he's saying, you can take these things to heart, because I'm promising you they will come to fruition. They are divine guarantees. These words are faithful and true. If you look down at verse 6a, God assures us that thirdly, in case you're still not convinced that you can bank your life on these promises, he says, thirdly, that the sovereign author of history will fulfill every single promise. The sovereign author of history will fulfill every single promise. And fourthly, what God wants you to know about the future is that our hope of glory is anchored in the unchanging character of God. And that is what we find in the next two words of our Lord in verse 6. Notice the text. And God said to me, "It is done." And he said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." So, it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of, do we take God at his word? Is there anything this sovereign, all-powerful being has spoken of related to what's going to happen in the future that might not take place? Is there a doubt in your mind? And we would say, well, presently, no. But sometimes when I leave this place, yes. And so when we're experiencing moments of temptation, where we're tempted to give in, when we're experiencing occasions of discouragement, when we're tempted to give up, you need to remind yourself of what God wants you to know about the future, and that everything that he has promised for his people will surely come to pass. And this is anchored ultimately in the unchanging character of God Almighty. Now we move on to the final 3 points. All of these things now are brand new. People turn to Ouija boards, people turn to fortune tellers, people turn to fortune cookies, people turn to horoscopes. They're looking for guidance. They're looking for direction. They're interested in the future, but they're often looking in all the wrong places. Because everything God wants us to know about the future has been preserved and revealed in the prophetic word of God. So, fifthly, what God wants us to know about the future is this. Number 5, the soul that thirsts for God. Okay, think Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brook, the psalmist says, so my soul does what? My soul longeth after thee. So this fifth thing that God wants us to know about the future is this. The soul that thirsts for God will be satisfied for all eternity. The soul that thirsts for God, I have great news for you. In the future, you will be satisfied forever. Your longings, your deepest longings for the greatest things will be fulfilled by God in Christ. And where am I getting this from? Notice the text of Scripture. God goes on to say at the end of verse 6, I will give to the one who thirst from the spring of the water of life without cost. the one who thirsts for God in this life, will their soul will be satisfied forever in glory. Now, when I see that word thirst, when I think about, even right now I'm a little thirsty, not a good thing at the beginning of the message, the product that comes to my mind is Gatorade. You know, does anyone have a Gatorade right now? And just that, the way it quenches that thirst that you have. I when I think of Gatorade, I think about a vintage commercial where there was this dehydrated athlete who receives both nourishment and hydration in an ice-cold Gatorade. And there was even on that commercial, there was a human silhouette, and as he drank the Gatorade, the blue pixels began to fill up the body. And you're just like, ah. The commercial ends with what is now a famous slogan. Gatorade is thirsty for that deep down body thirst. Here's the point. What Gatorade is to the human body, Emmanuel is to the soul. God with us, God in us, God for us. Oh, there is no more satisfying pursuit in all of life than the knowledge of God and in a relationship with our Maker through the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, why do lost sinners drink from so many different broken cisterns? Why are people addicted to excessive entertainment, illegal drugs, sinful sex, alcohol, fortune, fame? Why is it that they are these pursuits? Well, because they're thirsty. You see, the bond that binds humanity together, listen, is our common pursuit of happiness. You have to be truly mentally disturbed to, you know, not seek your happiness and your satisfaction. And so you have thirsty people, as it were, going to all of these, what the Bible refers to as broken cisterns. And unfortunately for them, that the more they drink, the more they thirst, the more addicted they become. And they have to keep going back over and over and over again. But the Bible says to this common plight of man, it tells us the divine solution to this common pursuit of satisfaction that is true of all human beings. Now again, not everybody drinks from the same cistern, but everybody thirsts. And this is one of the great truths of the Bible. The Bible tells us that the only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of our heart and soul is the one who made us. And wouldn't this make sense? If we came into being the way that the Bible says we came into being, that there was a creator, eternal God, who fashioned mankind in his likeness. And why did God create us? For what purpose do we exist? There was a man who lived long ago who was a worldly man and a lost soul. He was outside of Christ. And so he pursued and ran down. He chased skirts. And he drank often. and he found himself to be helplessly hopeless and hopelessly helpless. But then he found a cistern so pure and so satisfying that he went on to say this, saying that is true of all of our experiences for those of us who have truly been born again. Augustine said, "For thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." And God says to us here at the end of verse 6, "I will give to the one who thirsts." It's implied the one who thirsts for me. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. What's he referring to? To salvation. Salvation has implications for our present standing before God. But salvation is also eternal. So the benefits of our salvation are enjoyed in part in the here and now, but one day when these prophetic things come to fruition and we enter into the eternal state, for all of us, we will enjoy the full benefits of our new standing in Christ and our eternal salvation forever and ever. Amen. To the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. That phrase there, without cost, is reminding us of the grace of God that is poured out on undeserving sinful human beings. We don't deserve this from God, and yet God grants it to all who would come and receive his Son. It is all of grace that all of the benefits of our eternal salvation will be enjoyed forever in heaven. In other words, the thirsty soul who looks to Jesus in repentant faith will be fully nourished and fully refreshed. So don't simply pity the lost who are striving and searching. Certainly we shouldn't condemn them in our hearts, because but for the grace of God, that's where we would be. But we should reach out to them, and we should share our testimony of the truthfulness of what God has promised to us in Christ. There is a solution to this insatiable longing and thirst that all human beings have in this world. But you must look away from yourself, and you must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think I'm making too much of this, I would ask you to turn with me back to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, we find Jesus in the 4th chapter speaking in an evangelistic conversation, speaking about very similar themes to a Samaritan woman. And she was an immoral woman. She was a lady who had the reputation of sleeping around because she was thirsty and she was looking for love in all the wrong places. She was searching for happiness and for contentment and satisfaction. And then, by the grace of God, in John chapter 4, along came Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to her in verse 13 of John 4, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again." It was the woman at the well. They were at the famous well, which was Jacob's well, the father of Israel. This is a Samaritan woman. He He says, you know, whether it's natural water from a well or whether it's other broken cisterns, those who dip down have to come back repeatedly. But notice what he says in verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall, what? Never thirst. What's he talking about? What kind of water is this? But the water that I shall give him or her shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. You see, the wellspring of life and joy and peace and contentment is God and Christ. Later in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, John's vision of the future and John's prophecy, which he will write about heaven. In the 22nd chapter, verse 1, John is showed this river of water, of life. And it was clear as crystal, Revelation 22:1. And it was coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. God in his kindness and God in his love, God in his amazing grace is the source of joy. He is the source of life. He is the source of peace. He is the source of true contentment. And so we sing on Sunday morning, I rejoice in my Redeemer. Greatest treasure, wellspring. Listen to the language. Wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other. Why? For my soul is satisfied in Christ alone. The fifth thing God wants us to know about the future is that the soul that thirsts for God shall be satisfied for all eternity. This is why one well-known preacher says over and over again that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Everyone thirsts, but not everybody looks to the right place. Or more biblically accurate for us to say, not everybody looks to the right person. But in God, we find the blessings of abundant life and new life and eternal life. Friends, there's a way in our evangelism, we don't have to be so one-toned. You know, and yes, it is true that hell is certain for all who remain in that state of that lost condition. That's the negative, but there are all these blessings and all these promises and all these prophecies that are true. We can take them to the bank and our lives are based upon this. And so I'm just encouraging us, when you share with someone like the woman at the well, try to be warm and winsome and remind them that Christianity isn't some, you know, like, oh, I'm giving up this world and now my life is one series of just, you know, a cosmic killjoy. No. That's not the Christian life in Christ. It's not a burden, it's a blessing. This perfectly transitions us to verse 7. God's not done. He goes on to say, there's more. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. God wants us to know, sixthly, that the one who perseveres to the end shall receive an eternal inheritance. God wants us to know that the one who perseveres to the end, as it were, crosses the finish line, you will receive from God an eternal inheritance. You want to know whether or not that you're in line to receive heavenly blessings and eternal rewards? It is all that is said of this future, this place, the glories of paradise, Eden that was lost, paradise being regained. Is this what you have to look forward to? How can we know? Well, the Word of God encourages us to examine ourselves, to make certain of the most important thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we're to test ourselves to be assured that we are truly in the faith. That means that sometimes we need to ask ourselves hard questions. Am I in Christ? Are the these things, this eternal inheritance, is this truly what I have to look forward to when I pass away or when the Lord returns? How do I know? Well, we know by asking ourselves, opening our hearts up before God and asking ourselves the questions that are presented in the scriptures. Questions like this. This is a question that each and every one of us needs to ask of ourselves, not tomorrow, but right now. Is Jesus my magnificent obsession? Is he at the very center of our life? Is he the pearl of infinite price? To use the language of our Lord in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 47. You can look that up later, Matthew 13, 44 to 47. Here's another hard question. Is the direction of my life one of heartfelt obedience? No saint this side of glory will ever live perfectly. But is the habitual direction of my life one of heartfelt obedience? That's the question that is posed in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Are you a son or a daughter of the King? Are you part of God's spiritual family? You have to be in the family to receive the blessing of grace, which is the inheritance. Notice what is said here, that the emphasis of this text. Remember, these are persecuted Christians who are being tempted to slow down or to give up. And so God gives to them this vision, and he says to the persecuted church, he who, verse 7, overcomes. We get the word Nike from this Greek word. Hail to the victor. In other words, steadfast loyalty and a faith that perseveres are marks of genuine conversion. And John put it this way in the negative. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He says, they went out from us because they were not of us, i.e., they were not true Christians. They went out from us because they were not of us, for if they were truly of us, they would have what? They would have remained. So it's not simply looking back on some past profession of faith, but it's looking at, am I currently living for Christ as an evidence of a true saving faith? Some of you say, I don't know. I'm not sure. Honestly, I am not sure about my standing before God. I don't know if I'm saved. Well, if that's true, friends, that's why we're here. So please find me, talk with me, call me, email me, text me, talk to one of the pastors, talk to one of the elders, talk to someone else here who has been saved and transformed by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who keep on keeping on in the strength of the Lord. God says, know this. Be encouraged by this reminder that there is an eternal inheritance that has been set aside for you. And one day you will inherit all of these things. One of the reasons why I haven't been in a rush to get through this book is because I have come to understand just how relevant and practical this is for you and for me. Again, the future impacts the present when properly applied. And you believe this, and I believe this, and so did a guy by the name of D.L. Moody. How does this future promise of an eternal inheritance impact us in the here and now? The year was 1871. It was God's promised land outside of the promised land in Chicago. And there was a great fire. It consumed most of that city. And it did not spare the homes of God's people. And during this fire of 1871, Dwight Moody's house was reduced to ashes. And as he was surveying the ruins of his now burned to the ground house, a friend said to him, Dwight, I hear that you lost everything. Well, Moody replied, you understand wrong. I have a good deal more left than what I ever lost. The man said, what? You're a preacher. You're not a rich man. You don't own a second home in Florida. What do you mean? Moody opened up his Bible to this very text, and he said this, he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. See, if you truly belong to the Lord, you have an imperishable, undefiled, incorruptible inheritance that is yours in Christ. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And so Moody was able to navigate through this devastating real-life circumstances when he lost most of what he owned in this temporal world. And yet, Moody, because of this heavenly perspective and this future outlook, he presented a fragrant aroma of Christ to his friends. On television, there are often these annoying and somewhat comical infomercials, of which we're all very familiar. And many times on these infomercials, they'll promise the person who picks up the phone and calls right now, you'll not only receive one Bendaroo, but two. We'll give you not just one gut be gone, but two. One for this side, one for this side. And it would be easy for us to do, to simply gloss over the end of verse 7, but in this passage, God extends a bonus blessing. A bonus blessing. He says, and he who overcomes shall inherit these things, comma, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This promise, beloved, this bonus blessing is too awesome for words. If you want to understand the significance of God with us again, and to have such a close relationship in Christ that we could be viewed and treated as sons of the Most High God, I would encourage you to listen to the sermons I gave over Christmas time on the name and the reality of Emmanuel. Not only all these things, but to the one who overcomes, I will be your God, and I will view you and treat you as my son. Oh, weary Christian, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we, imperfect souls as we are, what manner of love is this that God has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons and daughters of God Almighty? And as 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, with an exclamation point here at the end of verse 7 of Revelation 21. So what have we received from the Lord and the spiritual food that has been our nourishment, our joy, and our strength the past many weeks? We have heard from God promise after promise after promise. And he has provided for us these perspective-altering prophecies. But that is not how God ends this public service announcement. Because there's a verse 8, which serves as a warning. Warning, 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 warning. The seventh and final thing everyone needs to know about the future is this. Those who reject the Lord will suffer in hell for all eternity. The delights of glory and the promises of heaven are not for all. Those who reject the Lord will suffer in hell for all eternity. You will bow or you will burn. And this is not some manipulative tactic that is used by preachers in order to get people to respond and to control them. This is a word from God. He is still speaking in verse 8. And what does God end with? Look at verse 8. Stark contrast to the true saint. Warning. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Those listed here in verse 8 belong to the same group who were mentioned earlier in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. These are individuals who never repented and who never sought cleansing in the blood of the Lamb. And they will receive from God not blessings unmeasured, but they will receive the due penalty of their error, which is perfect justice. Again, in God, there is no injustice. When you look at the future and you see that broad road that leads to eternal destruction, this is a reflection of the holiness of God and the justice of God. And when our eyes through Christ looks to heaven, and then we see there, that is an expression of God's mercy and God's grace and God's love. In other words, what God is saying here in this public service announcement is if you do the crime, you will pay the time. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is what? Is death. Some people think that hell is this going to be a place where, you know, only guys like Adolf Hitler are going to go. That is not what God says. Hell will be filled with sinners of many different stripes. Look at verse 8. The first category that God mentions are faithless cowards. These are people who feared Satan's rulers more than the true king of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Particularly those during the tribulation who followed the Antichrist and turned their back on the Lord. do you fear the most? Who do you fear the most? Your parents? Your coach? Your boss? Your peer group? You do what they do and you talk how they talk because you fear what they might think of you? Some of you say, no, it's bigger than that. I fear ISIS. I fear terrorists. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, why would you fear mere man? No, I tell you, fear him who can kill and cast both body and soul in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. If you are not a true Christian, if you have not repented of your sins, then what you should fear the most is the Creator, Judge, who will render to everyone a just penalty for their sin and transgression against him. The next group mentioned in verse 8 are the unbelieving. Boy, that's a large category. Those who deny Christ in word and deed. Next, God lists, verse 8, abominable persons. The vile. Some of you came here this morning feeling rather dirty. In your heart of hearts, you know that you are unclean in the sight of a holy God. Yet you do not turn from your sin to Christ because you love these forbidden fruits more than you despise them. And so your hands are dirty. God says, for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the vile, be warned. Next, God lists unrepentant murderers, those who shed innocent blood, abortionists, mass murderers, and in particular, in this context, he would be thinking of those who have taken the life of Christians. We have believers currently in the Middle East with a death sentence for no other reason than that they love the Lord our God. And so, when we see the persecuted church, especially those who have been martyred, past and present, even in the future tribulation, we say with those tribulation martyrs in Revelation 6, God, how long are you going to tolerate this treatment of your people? How long, O Lord, how long? And here God reminds us to those murderers, there will be hell to pay. Next, God calls out, look at verse 8. He calls out immoral persons. Unrepentant frat boys and playgirls. It's popular today for the lost to try to keep up with the Kardashians. And we smile about it. We post Instagram pictures about it. And the relevance of God's word says to us, oh soul, you are playing with fire. Those who are enslaved to worldly passions and impure lusts will be judged accordingly. Look at Jude 4 through 16 sometime. Notice next, sorcerers and idolaters are also part of God's top 10 warning list. This isn't make-believe. This is those who give themselves to real witchcraft, who practice dark things with the occult. The final category of unbelievers that the God of truth calls out are all liars. Liar, liar, pants on fire, cheaters, liars, frauds. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven, I tell you, that are an abomination. And one of those things listed in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19 are lying lips. Of course God despises that because it's totally against his character. For he is a God who does not lie, and he is a pure and holy God who always speaks the truth and does what is right. In short, the future that awaits unredeemed humanity is hell. You want to know one of the reasons why so many Christians struggle to be faithful in personal evangelism? Because preachers don't talk about hell anymore. So it doesn't really matter if those people continue on that path on the broad road because, you know, it'll get sorted out in the end, right? Lake Country Bible Church, there is one lake that you never want to take a dip in. Their part, look at the end of the verse, will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Beloved, contrary to popular opinion, true love warns. True love warns the lost of the wrath that is to come and beckons sinners to come to Christ. Here we find, seventhly, God wants us to know that those who reject the Lord will spend eternity in hell. This final verse brings about a great dilemma. For there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one of us. Romans chapter 3. And if hell is full of sinful people, and if only righteous people are admitted into heaven, well, heaven is going to be a very barren place. What hope do we have? How is one saved from this wrath? My friends, I remind you that the gospel must be all of grace, or it is no good news message at all. It isn't about trying to pick yourself up by your bootstraps and become a better version of you. This sober reminder, this sober prophecy directs our attention to that same person who is the source of our greatest satisfaction. At the same time, he is the savior of our greatest problem, which is sin. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6 for one final passage. 1 Corinthians 6. This needs to be part of our message when we think about the future. Future expectation impacts present behavior. Lord, what must we do to be saved? How can I have my name? How can I ensure that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? I don't deserve heaven. I'm a sinner. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Facebook does not communicate this message 95% of the time. And now many churches are no longer preaching this clear message. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Doesn't matter what anybody tells you, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor men who sleep with men, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then there's this wonderful word in verse 11. All of God's grace. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Everything that God wants us to know about the future is right here. Promises for the believer. And imminent peril for those who will not bow the knee. Lord, we thank you for this life-changing perspective that is provided in this glorious prophecy. Six heavenly promises, one warning, all intended to make a huge difference in our life here below. Lord, comfort us where we need comfort. Lift us up when we feel like we cannot go on anymore. Lord, convict those who need convicting. Help us to see that you are the source of the fountain of all grace and life and joy and peace and contentment. And may our lives bear witness to that heavenly perspective that Dwight Moody had. Lord, that we can say to this world, you can have it all, just give me Jesus. Lord, be our God. Help us to be your faithful sons and daughters of the faith. For the glory of Christ, we pray these things, and all God's people said, amen.